Live from Earl Palmer Ministries, welcome to The Kindling's Muse, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now here's your host, Dick Staub.
Well, welcome everybody. I am Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining us at the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries at Burke Museum Cafe on the University of Washington campus. Beautiful campus, and a nice day, a nice rainy Seattle day, and we're glad all of you are here tonight. This event is taped for podcast in front of a live audience, and each month, Reverend Earl Palmer chooses a book that we ought to read together. And tonight our book is Man and Woman, One in Christ. The author is Dr. Philip Payne, and Earl will begin with some opening comments, followed by some conversation with me, and then we open it up for questions and comments from the audience. And our subject tonight is The Apostle Paul, a Friend of Women. Please join me in welcoming Earl Palmer. You decided to take an easy subject tonight.
Well, and also it's St. Paul's view of women and their role in the church, too.
Absolutely.
Which is the second part of that title. When I was the pastor in residence, the preaching pastor in residence in Washington, D.C., I preached there for almost 2 years. And one week I got a letter from a person that was challenging the fact that we had women on our staff. We had two women pastors at the National Presbyterian Church, and they preached and taught in the church. And this man sent me an email and said, how can you support women teaching? Isn't that against St. Paul's teaching and in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy? So how can you allow it there at National Presbyterian Church? That caused me to preach a sermon always on, in fact, I was in the midst of preaching a series on the story before the grand story, and I went through the Old Testament. That was in 2009, this last year. And so I had, interestingly enough, just preached a sermon on prophets in the land, the whole understanding of prophets in the Old Testament. So this is what I sent him a copy of my sermon, which is an old pastoral trick when people ask you a question. Well, here, I preached on that. Here, I'd like to send you what I preached. But I also wrote him a letter. And in the letter, I said to him, we as Reformed Christians build all doctrines from Scripture, and that includes church vocation theology. As Reformation Christians, we are in the prophetic tradition, not the priestly tradition. Now, priests in the Old Testament times were only men, but prophets were men and women. And St. Peter's sermon begins with this fact. On the day of Pentecost, he begins with this text. It's interesting. The very text that Peter uses from Joel is that your young men and your young women will prophesy. And in effect, Peter is saying, this is what you're now seeing in front of you. I'm prophesying, and I'm telling and spelling out the implications of the reign of Christ. The New Testament preachers and teachers preach and teach in this tradition. And this is why St. Paul does not silence the women prophets in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is why he honors Priscilla so much, who is the great couple. Priscilla and Aquila are two of the best friends of Paul, and Paul honors. He always mentions her name first when he addresses these great friends of his. And we believe, therefore, that women should continue in this prophetic affirmation of the reign of Christ in the world and teach the implications for us of that good news. And then I went on to say, I thank God for the vigorous role of women in the ministry of teaching, as Paul does. He honors the church in Namphia's house in Colossians. Anna is the prophet who announces Jesus as Christ to the Holy Family. Isn't it interesting? It's Anna who does this. The modern Sunday school movement owes so much to women who teach and influence our littlest men. This man had said, why are women teaching men? Isn't that against the Bible? And I said, even in the most male-dominated denominations, women teach our little men. Thank God for the modern missionary movement and the teaching of women who are brave pioneers in teaching and preaching, and many of them alone in difficult environments worldwide. And then I ended with this. I said, do you sing like I do the songs and learn from America's gospel theologian, Fanny Crosby? Then she's your teacher. And then I told him I did an evening lecture on Fanny Crosby, if you want that. But I also then sent him, I sent him my sermon, which was called the Prophets, the Story of the Prophets, and Prophets in the Land. The main point is this. In the New Testament, we're in the prophetic, not the priestly tradition, especially as Protestants. Now, there are denominations that are in the priestly tradition. The Roman Catholic Church is in the priestly tradition. But from the Reformation on, we don't see ourselves, pastors don't see ourselves as priests. All of the believers are priests, and the priestly tradition is fulfilled in prayer. When we pray, then we lift people's needs before the Lord and play that role of intercessing. And that, Luther said, is the priesthood of all believers. We're all that. But when it comes to vocation and the vocation of the teachers and preachers in the church from the Reformation on, we're in the prophetic tradition. And the prophets, Old and New Testament alike, were both women and men. Miriam, Deborah, Esther, of course, all the women prophets, Anna, as I mentioned, and when St. Peter starts the church, he alerts the church and all those who are listening to him on the day of Pentecost to that fact. Your young men, your young women will prophesy. And that's what Joel had said. So, because of that, we believe then that women should be prophets like men, and Paul agrees with that in 1 Corinthians 11. The women, he gives advice to the women prophets, but he doesn't silence the women prophets. Dorothy Sayers wrote a marvelous little piece that kind of helps a lot on that, and that's Are Women Human? It's a little piece from Dorothy Sayers. I did Dorothy Sayers last year with you because I think she's so funny, and this is one of her really funny and marvelous little pieces. Actually, it's a lecture she gave to a women's society in 1939, and she makes this point about women and men. Every woman is a human being. One cannot repeat that too often. And a human being has an occupation. You know, 6 days thou shalt labor, one day thou shalt rest is for both men and women in the law. And if she's to do her occupation, if she's not to become a nuisance to the world. I am not complaining that brewing and baking were taken over by men. If they can brew and bake as well as a woman, then all the better. Then by all means, let them do it. But they cannot have it both ways. If they are going to adopt the very sound principle that the job should be done by the person who does it best, then that rule must be applied universally. And then she goes on to say, if women make a better office worker than men, then they must be in the office and work. And she goes right straight through all the things that women should do if they can do it. And then she actually takes on another subject, though, that she says, well, now some men or women are willing to have women play a role in order to get the feminine perspective on things. And Dorothy Sayers is not like that, feminine perspective point. She says, where I think a great deal of confusion has arisen in the failure to distinguish between special knowledge and special ability. There are certain questions on which what is called the woman's point of view or perspective is valuable because they involve special knowledge. Women should be consulted about such things as housing and domestic architecture because under present circumstances, they still have to wrestle a good deal with houses and kitchens, sinks, and can bring special knowledge to the problem. Similarly, some of them, though not all, know more about children than the majority of men, and their opinion as women then is of value. In the same way, the opinion of a metallurgist or collier is of value in coal mining, and the opinion of doctors valuable about disease. But there are other questions, as for example, about literature, finance, about a woman's point of view has no value at all. In fact, it doesn't exist. No special knowledge is involved. A woman's opinion on literature or finance is valuable only as the judgment of an individual. It's her what her special knowledge is that gives her her value. I'm occasionally desired by congenital imbeciles and editors of magazines to say something about the writing of detective fiction. You know, she wrote all her detective stories, her Peter Wimsey detective stories. And so, did you write them from a woman's point of view? To such demands, one can only say, go away and don't be silly. You might as well ask, what is the female angle on an equilateral triangle? In other words, it doesn't make any sense. And then she actually becomes humorous when she takes on men and says, how would you men like this emphasis on the male point of view, as you now in a depreciative way are talking about the female point of view? She says, don't do that. She said, now what if it was this way for you men? So then we would have books on the history of the male, or males in the Bible, like we have books on females in the Bible, the psychology of the male. And he would be regaled daily with headlines such as Gentleman Doctor's Discovery, because at that time it would say a woman's doctor, or Male Secretary Wins Calcutta Sweep, Male Artists in the Academy. And so she goes through and makes fun of men having where it's going to be especially noted that they're a man that does it. No, it's your gift. It's your expertise. It's your knowledge. And when you're in the prophetic tradition, then, like we are, the key is for the church to see what the skill is, what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to a believer, male or female. And then when you recognize those gifts, bless them and encourage them, and that's what we call in the Protestant tradition ordination. Ordination means that the church agrees that someone has gifts, someone has knowledge, special knowledge, male or female, and when we recognize that, we ordain them or commission them to that task, and that's ordination. And if it's the gift of preaching, then they are specially commissioned to preach. If it's the gift of teaching, medicine, whatever it is, and it has nothing to do with a feminine point of view or a male point of view. It has to do with the knowledge that you have, and that knowledge then you're able to bring to it. And that, as I see it, is one of the reasons I strongly support the ordination of women to ministry, because we're not in a priestly tradition where all the Levitical priests were male. And you can see where if churches felt they were fulfilling that male priestly heritage, they would say, well, we better stick with that, and that means the priests should all be men. But if from the Reformation on, where we as Protestants decide that it's the priesthood of believers is for every believer, because priesthood then really means prayer and support of people that way, then we're looking for the gifts that people have, the spiritual gifts that people have, that, in other words, what Dorothy Sayers calls the expertise that they have, male, female, and then we want the best person who has the most gifts to be commissioned for that task. But with having said that and taught you that now, and I hope we won you all over, then there are two problem words that do appear in St. Paul's letters that need to be understood so that we can make this stick. And there's where I want to introduce you to a book. A friend of mine, he's a Seattle man, Philip Payne, very brilliant New Testament scholar, has written a book. It's brand new off the press, 2009. It's called Man and Woman, One in Christ, an Exegetical and Theological Study of Paul's Letters. And Philip Payne has taken, I love the cover. It's a picture of St. Paul and a picture of Priscilla, who is the, remember the Priscilla Inocula, were the great friends of Paul. Philip Payne has taken all of the New Testament texts from St. Paul that deal with male-female and the roles of the male-female in ministry especially. And he has taken on the two toughest words which do cause problems for some people in trying to carry out the logic of what I've just said about that we're in the prophetic tradition, therefore women should be ordained to teach if they have the gift of teaching. They should be ordained to it. Songwriting, if they have the gift of songwriting. Mathematics, the gift of mathematics. Whatever your gift is, the brothers and sisters should concur in it. But what about two texts? And the two texts appear in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, where Paul urges the women to be silent in church. And that silence text is a problematic text. And I owe a lot to Philip Payne, and also I like to do a lot of word studies myself. And it was very interesting to do a word study on the word that Paul actually uses in both those texts, where he says, take, for instance, in First Timothy, he urges the women to be silent in church. And what does he mean by silent? The word study that will help us a lot is the word he uses for silence. It's an interesting Greek word. The word asukia, if you want to know the Greek word itself, it doesn't have the English equivalent, but asukia is the Greek word for that's translated there, silence, in those texts. But that word is used several times in the New Testament and by Paul and St. Luke as well. For instance, that's the word used when it says when Paul started to speak in Acts 15 or Acts 14, he asked if he could address the crowd. And it says when he addressed the crowd in Hebrew, they were silent. It says silent. And there's another text when they heard Saint Paul shared how Saint Peter shared about Cornelius and how Cornelius had become a Christian, and the Jewish listeners listened to Saint Peter tell that story in Acts 11. And when he told the story, it said, and they were silent when he's told that. And that's an interesting use of that same word. And that's the word that Paul uses. The word means, actually, they were quiet. They were quiet. They listened. They listened to St. Peter when Peter explained how Cornelius became a believer. And that's why he knows that the gospel goes to Gentiles as well as to Jews. They were quiet when Peter made that point. They were quiet when the people heard Paul start to speak in Hebrew, then they listened to him. That's the point. They were listening to him. And Philip Payne makes a big point of that, that this, in every case, the use of the word that is translated silent in the 1 Corinthians and also in 1 Timothy, in every case and all the other places in Acts where the word is used, it means quiet. In fact, it's used in connection with the Sabbath day, too, where we're quiet and we listen and we're learning. We're in that learning mode. And as a matter of fact, the word for obey in the Hebrew language and Greek, you know, the children obey your parents, or where Paul says, as you've always obeyed me, he says to the Philippians, now not only in my absence, in my presence, but more in my absence. And the word for obey in Greek, just like in Hebrew, the word for obey, shema, means to listen. Listen to me. Hear, O Israel, listen. And Paul says, you've listened to me. And now the word for quiet here means, silence means listen. It means, and Philip Payne makes the point that where Paul uses that, especially in the controversial setting in Corinthians where there was so much storm, and remember there's a lot of arguments going on in the Corinthians. The people are very agitated against Paul. They mean some of the people, the faith healers especially, they are saying that if Paul were more spiritual, he would have a faith healing. And since he hasn't had a faith healing, he must not be as spiritual as he should be. And so people are criticizing Paul, and they're fighting with each other. Even, remember, when they went to the Lord's table, they were fighting with each other as they went to the Lord's table. And so he tells the women in that setting, be quiet. Be quiet. Listen. Learn. It's not silence in the sense, don't ever talk in church. Because, obviously, he doesn't mean that. Because in chapter 11, when he mentions the women prophets, he does not tell them to be quiet in church, but to prophesy in church. So he does not mean be quiet in the sense of not speak in church, but listen and be listeners. Then the other troublesome word is the word authority, where Paul says, I have it as a rule that women should not be in authority over men. And the word there, now that Greek word is another interesting word. It is the Greek word that from which we get the English word authority. AU theta E and athenatia. Athenatia, which from which we get authority itself. And that word is interesting also, because, and Philip Payne helps me with that word as well. He says, I have it as a rule that women don't have authority over men. But he would say the same thing about men having authority too in this sense. The word means, it means authority derived from itself. Derived from itself. In fact, he quotes a great scholar who worked on the word authority and put it this way. The more evidence we have, I'm convinced the kind of authority denoted by authenateo is authority that is assumed by a person exercising it. A king of thieves is not exercising an authority that's been delegated to him by a higher authority. He simply has taken it upon himself to give orders to other thieves. And apparently this is what Timothy means when he uses authority here. He's not ruling out that if a greater authority, like the Lord Jesus Christ, gives you authority. Notice this is exactly the way we get authority after the resurrection. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and now go, therefore, and he gives the disciples authority. But it's derived authority. It's not original authority. And so the word that is used here is original authority. No one has original authority over someone else. So the word is a good word. It's a good word for both men and women. All authority is derived from the Lord of authority. So again, I agree with Philip Payne. That doesn't mean that a woman cannot be given authority in the same way we give ordination. We set a person apart and we give them the right to teach. We give them the right to teach us, to be the prophet in our midst. And that's they don't have an original authority under themselves. It derives from the gospel and from the Lord of the church. So I like the way Philip Payne ends his, he has this wonderful, he says, if it were Paul's intention that women should forever be excluded from teaching and from positions of authority in the church, there's no more natural place in his letters than to do it right here after all these passages. And then he gives you all the passages where it makes it clear that's not what he has in mind. And he goes on to say this, I think in a beautiful way, where he makes this this final observation. I think he says that some people interpret Paul's affirmations in isolation, and they would say, therefore, that means it's a clear prohibition. But no matter how improbable or strained that particular interpretation is, the better argument is to say that there's an avalanche of evidence from St. Paul of concerning this prophetic understanding of our mandate and what we're to do. And the avalanche is what we get from the teaching of St. Paul and the way he honors women and the way he promotes women. And that's where we get this tremendous affirmation of all the women in the Pauline letters. So that was my answer to my friend. And that would be my answer to the question, what role should women have in the church? They should have the role that the Holy Spirit has given them when they are given gifts, like men. And men should have a role in the same way as women. And the church has to agree. And when the church agrees, it ordains. And when the church, sort of like you, somebody, you know that somebody has the gift of teaching if you have the gift of learning around them. And when that happens, then the whole body of Christ is blessed.
We're going to pick up there when we come back with some more conversation with Earl Palmer. We'll be right back. You're listening to Kindling's News. Dick Staub back with you. Our co-host is Reverend Earl Palmer. And this is the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. I love this show. I love the ideas that we get to discuss. And tonight I get to play the devil's advocate. Because obviously the subject that we're talking about is one that even Presbyterians don't agree on. For instance, the Presbyterian Church of America, as far as I know, doesn't ordain women. I was reading some stuff this week about Tim Keller's church and how they've walked this very fine line about they will allow women to be deaconesses but not deacons, and there's all this incredible way of describing it. And for those of you that have already settled this issue in favor of women in ministry, it's interesting to look at the arguments that have been raised in opposition to that view. But if you're also settled on the view of opposition to women in ordination, it's important to listen to the alternative views as well. So I'd like to start just first of all by asking, you've helped us understand the word silence and authority, and helped understand them in the context of the first century, what those words meant. But it still raises the question, why was Paul singling out women to be silent? And why did he specify that women should not be exercising authority over men? Why wasn't he making it much clearer that this is something that was, you know, situational, or it was something that applied to men as well? I mean, those verses seem pretty targeted at women.
Yeah, and there are two ways to look at that. One is the situational setting, that the Corinthian church is greatly troubled, and it's very likely, and it could be likely, that women were a part of that of the furor. Like in the Philippian church, it was Euodia and Syntyche, two women that were having the argument, and they are mentioned by name. But another man.
So women are more contentious than men.
A man is mentioned there too. But it could be, and some have wondered if there was a conflict in the Corinthian church.
Yeah.
With regard and women, and so Paul is advising these women to be modest, and advise them to be listeners rather than to speak too quickly, and he also advises them to talk to their spouses if they're married, to talk to somebody else, to get somebody else's opinion, and so there is another possibility that Philip Payne in his book does grapple with. There are scholars that believe that in one case, it may have been an interpolation.
Later on. Into the text,
which now that, of course, poses all kinds of problems with regard to what do we do with the possibility that here we have a text, an ancient text, that maybe there was an addition later on. I personally don't like to go that direction unless you just have overwhelming evidence. He shows all the evidence that's been placed on both sides, language differences and things like that. And I think it's wise not to try to go in that direction and say, oh, you're getting monks later on feeling that we now need to clear the air and make sure that women don't speak in church or don't have authority over men. I would rather not go that route. I would rather just say, here it is. And then that's why I use his image of the avalanche versus single rocks.
Yeah.
You have an avalanche of Pauline teaching and also Pauline practice, which greatly advances women.
Yes.
The first convert in Europe is Lydia. It's interesting.
Yep.
Luke goes into great detail to show how they stayed at Lydia's home.
Right.
It was Lydia's home where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke stayed. And Luke does say, she prevailed on us, and we stayed.
Yeah.
Because a Jewish man should not stay in the home of a Gentile woman. Yet they did. And, of course, in the ends of the letters where women are mentioned, they're like the church in Namphe's house. And he honors women and promotes them. And I even have a hypothesis that perhaps the book of Hebrews, which is definitely Pauline theology but is not Pauline language, could have been written by Priscilla. But again, because there is resistance in parts of the church to women in leadership, she defers the ascribing her name to it. And that is a possibility too, because we know that she's a very key leader in Ephesus. So anyway, you've got the avalanche, and then you've got these two references where he says, don't take original authority, women. But notice, original authority. That's that key word. Mm-hmm. You can have authority granted to you. But that's the same thing for everybody.
Yep.
We all only have authority granted to us. It's not original. So that's nothing new. Yet he does single out women to say it to. And that causes problems for some. But I do think Philip Payne's argument that the avalanche of teaching is in favor of not quenching the spirit when a gift has been given to a woman, whether her name is Fanny Crosby or Henrietta Mears, and the gift has been given, don't quench it. Honor it and let the gift be used.
Well, I mean, sometimes we forget that the epistles were basically written mostly to solve problems. I mean, they weren't just, you know, let me now reveal unto you God's perfect will regarding this teaching now and forever. It was somebody writing a letter about a specific problem in Corinth.
Now, because that is especially true in Corinth because he says, about the matters which you wrote.
Absolutely.
And that's, again, we don't have that letter, but he says, about the matters which you wrote.
So there could have been some very specific issues that had to, that were rooted in women. And the same argument is made in Timothy, actually, because in Timothy you have this problem of women being led astray by false teachers. And so when he talks about silence there, the argument is that
it's
a specific situation.
And it's interesting. The specific situation in Timothy is the church at Ephesus. And that's the church that has the problem of Diana,
Artemis.
Artemis worship, which has been such a major theme. Great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians.
Right.
The Ephesians have been very much inundated with that. And we know that it says in the text that there were women that were led astray in Ephesus. And so Paul urges Timothy, because that whole letter has to do with Timothy's role when he goes to Ephesus.
Right.
And he says, be careful. I don't want women having authority there. Original authority. They can have authority that the church confers, but not original authority, because he's worried about. And so those, I tend to go that way.
Okay. So in the argument could be that you know, what's interesting is many people draw a distinction between Jesus and Paul. I mean, when I interviewed Norman Mailer said, I love Jesus, but Paul messed it all up. He started making it all law again, and Jesus was about grace. And he brought up the issue of women, that Jesus was accepting of women. He let women sit at his feet like a disciple, which was outrageous in that culture. So Jesus clearly was bringing a new dimension to the egalitarian nature of women and men in society. And Paul does that too when he says things like, in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile, no male or female. And so one argument is that Jesus and Paul had opened up the door for a new involvement of women, and there were abuses of it in certain churches. So Paul was speaking specifically to those abuses. However, there's another problem, and that is that in Timothy, Paul's argument is more of a theological one, and he's arguing it based on the fall, and it seems to have less of a contextual nature to it and more of a theological nature, which means either Paul is operating out of some Pharisaical tradition or he really believed this, because he says in that text that the problem of women in authority is rooted in the creation story and the fall story. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over man. She must be quiet. And then his argument is a theological one. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women, and this just grates on women, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Here, Paul does seem like a hierarchical misogynist. I mean, he's actually trying to argue that women are somehow inferior to men by the order of creation and by their role in the fall. That seems less contextual and more theological, which to me is a kind of a more serious attack on the idea of egalitarian. What do you do with that?
Well, Philip Payne also grapples with that too, and points out that as he goes on though, and he says, and man derives from woman too. So he doubles
back.
He doubles back on that.
Yeah.
And Eve comes out of man comes out of woman, and the avalanche of his teaching is that there is in Christ there's neither male nor female, and that's why Paul wants to end circumcision, which highlights the male as the sign of the covenant, And it's in his teaching on baptism that he makes the point that now we have a baptism not made with hands, but a baptism. One of the reasons we baptize infants, male and female, is that it isn't just the boy who gets the mark of the covenant, but the mark of the covenant comes to the male and the female. And that's St. Paul who's making that clear, making that
so was he equal. Tapping into some tradition, interpretive tradition, when he's talking about...
It's interesting that Payne also makes the point that Paul quotes in some ways, like in that Genesis part, he's quoting Gamaliel, who was his teacher...
A Pharisee.
In the rabbinic school.
In the rabbinic school,
so
yeah.
He was, Gamaliel was the pupil of Hillel, who's the great moderate in Judaism that wrote the Talmud. And Gamaliel is the influence on Paul there, though Paul swung away from Gamaliel when he became a terrorist and wanted to see the Christians killed. But earlier on, he was under the influence of Gamaliel. So Philip Payne, now that's a rather obscure argument that Payne is making, that Paul there is quoting his rabbinic tradition. But the Genesis account makes man and woman equal, because the Genesis account is clear. If the Genesis account is going to be used for a theological basis for male female, you have a pretty hard time moving away from equal, because
you start out
God
equal.
Creates Adam, male female He creates him, and so it's that's the Genesis account.
But that's pre-fall. Then part of the curse, this argument goes, is that women were placed in submission to their husband, that was part of the curse. Now, it could still be argued that the gospel is a whole new thing.
And the gospel...
And that it's bringing a new... It's returning us to a pre-fall potential of men and women.
Well, it's resolving. It's resolving. And that's the whole word reconciliation that St. Paul uses in Romans 5. It means that a new reality is created.
Yeah.
And that new reality is the Galatians is the Galatians text, neither male nor female. So that new reality comes in.
Well,
it doesn't. Paul still is able to quote old narratives, but yet the new narrative, the new reality of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the body of Christ, in which it's not seen male or female, is going to be what Payne calls the avalanche.
Yeah. He does clarify, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. And some people say that that's him indicating, in this circumstance, I take this position. But it's maybe a less authoritative position than this is the will of God for all people at all places at all times.
And remember, he was 2.5 years at Ephesus himself. And he's worried about the Ephesus heresy.
Yeah.
And the Ephesus heresy evidently does have these key women that have been playing it.
He also, in this, I'm raising the arguments that are used by people who have taken an opposite position, and they often argue that, look, this is simply what's happening is that people are now reinterpreting the scripture through the feminist movement's lens, and that this was not in scripture, nobody read it that way, that's a late phenomena, which actually isn't true. I mean, as early as the second century, there was obviously some disagreement about this, and I think the disagreement is rooted in Paul, really, who seems to be taking two different positions, and you're arguing, well, the avalanche, the preponderance of the evidence is that Paul, you know, generally was supporting women, but in specific situations, there were problems that he was dealing with pastorally. But he does, when he gives the qualifications for overseers and deacons, and this is right after he has said this thing about women are, you know, in this, you know, going to be saved through childbearing. She was the one that was deceived. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. And then later he says, he must manage his family well, see that his children obey him. And he again seems to be just assuming that only a man can be an overseer. What do you do with that?
Well, Payne goes into that also. There are some male references there, but some are not masculine. The gift of leadership or the gift of of teaching and the gift of being the prophet, once again, is it's God's decision. It's and that's the what we mean by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's God's decision that enables it, and then the church concurs. And I think that, again, the preponderance of the Pauline evidence is that when that happens, it shouldn't be quenched. It shouldn't be squelched. It shouldn't be diminished. It should be embraced and thankfully received. And
how big of an issue should we allow this to be? You know, Augustine said, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And we do right now have, within American Christianity, very, very different movements, even within the Protestant, within the Reformed tradition, where some people are taking a very hard stand that we absolutely have to make this an issue because it's at the heart of the gospel. And other people are saying, this is a matter of church polity. We can disagree about this. This isn't essential. Is this an essential issue to you?
Well, it's doctrine of vocation. And the doctrine of vocation is not as essential as doctrine of salvation and of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those are, again, that's a Luther principle. The closer you get to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his centrality, that's where the great essential is. And that is the sola fides and sola scriptura, sola gratia, is at that center. Now, doctrine of vocation is a little bit away from that center, but it seems to me it's still of great importance to the health and the welfare and the enablement of the church. Now, my feeling with regard to what should be the stance of Christians who differ on this, well, I think they should treat each other with grace in the differences. But it seems to me those who believe that women should use their spiritual gifts that God gives them, and which I believe is the biblical witness, then we need to model and prove, you might say, by seeing what God does and how he honors the teaching that's faithful to the gospel and to the centeredness of Christ. And frankly, when we do, we see women blessing the church. It, like, I remember F.F. Bruce, I saw a question-answer time with F.F. Bruce, who was a Plymouth Brethren, in which the women had virtually no role to play because they didn't want women to teach men because they might lead men astray. And then I can remember F.F. Bruce saying in this particular meeting where I was at, he says, well, yet you're, and I even quoted it in my letter to the gentleman at National, your littlest men are under the influence of women in the Sunday school movement, and you wouldn't have any Sunday school at all without women having been the pioneers of the American Sunday school movement.
Right.
The ministry
well,
to youth.
Well, in the missionary movement, the 19th
century,
two-thirds of the missionaries were women.
And if you didn't have, so in a way, the proof of the pudding is in the eating and in what God has blessed. And when you see how God has blessed people who can teach and share the good news of the gospel, male, female. That's why, you know, I loved, we read the Dorothy Sayers, and it's sort of humorous in a way. But Dorothy Sayers is making the big point, are women human? If they're human, then that's how we treat them. And that's how we get liberated from, and that's not feminism. That's basically saying each human being, if they've been given gifts, let's enable them to use the gifts.
We're going to be back with questions from our audience coming up right after this. You're listening to Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. Don't go away. This is Dick Staub back with you. You're listening to the Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries at Burke Museum Cafe at the University of Washington. And tonight we're talking about Paul, a friend of women. And it's been a rather interesting and spirited conversation, about to get more so, because we now go out into the audience and start getting their questions. And we're going to start with Chris's question tonight.
Hey, Earl, thanks for a scintillating discussion tonight. It's been really informative. Here's my somewhat humorous question, and perhaps I'm mixing apples with oranges, I don't know. But do you see any potential conflict between the woman's granted authority that you've been speaking of in a church and the apparent, what I'll call familial or relational authority structure also found in the New Testament, paraphrasing, the head of woman is man and the head of man is Christ. Maybe humorously, what happens when a man is married to his pastor wife? You know, who's the boss?
Okay, next question. Is Shirley or Earl the boss?
I've got two answers there. One is the head, and by the way, Philip Payne helps a lot on that. It means source, and a sense of source. And it's not used in the sense of rulership, but source. And in fact, our Lord uses it the same way. And Payne goes through, tracks all the uses of the word head. Christ is our head, and the source of our life. And so, and it's interesting, both man is a source and woman is a source. So anyway, now with leadership, I always say this. It seems to me the biblical principle throughout is the one with the clearest vision has the most leadership. And that, in every life situation, I think that is the main biblical principle. The one, because you get your leadership from truth. It's truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the truth that is the redeeming. It's the truth that gives leadership. That means that in a family situation, the one that has the clearest vision should have the most authority at the moment. Now, I do agree that biblically, I think the New Testament pretty much borrows the patriarchal bias of the Jewish family structure. The father, all things being equal, has the edge of leadership. That's the way I would put it. The edge of leadership goes to the father, to the father, the husband. But the bigger principle is the one with the clearest vision. That means a drunk father has no authority at all, nor should he. An 8-year-old boy should take the keys away from a drunk father. He said, well, I'm the leader of this family. You're not the leader because drunkenness has taken away your leadership. You don't have the clearest vision. And the wife, that's why I do not agree with those who say that she's under the umbrella of her husband's leadership and her husband wants to beat the children and she sees that's child abuse and she should just put up with it because he's the leader. Nonsense. He doesn't have the clearest vision. And also, it's a disobedient vision. He's disobedient to the truth. She should be obedient to the truth, first of all. He should be obedient to the truth, first of all. And I like that principle. I think that's the best principle. Now, so whether her husband's a pastor or whether she's a pastor, again, the clearest vision at a given moment. And I think that's a great way. Now, my wife and I have solved that by saying that I get to make decisions on big issues, like our policy as a family toward the Suez Canal and our policy toward east-west tensions. She gets to make the little decisions like how much money we spend and... what we eat and where we're going to live. And this, that's a joke. But I get to make, we've used that joke a lot.
Yeah, because she also makes the decision on the Suez Canal.
I get to make the big policy decisions about the family policy toward Suez issues.
Yeah. All right. Debbie, what's your question?
Okay. I too thank you, Earl, for being here, but I really didn't hear a clear answer from you on the Genesis question. And Timothy. So could you run that by me again, please?
You mean where Paul quotes the story and almost says this issue of women in submission to men is rooted in a biblical tradition.
Yeah. Well, yes. And that is, he decides to use that, knowing that would be persuasive. In handling the crisis that he's facing there in the Ephesian church, and it may be also because who knows what are all the contextual issues there at Ephesus that he's aware of, but he decides to use that. But still, that fall, which Adam and Eve both share in, and Eve is deceived, but so is Adam, because Adam knows that he's not to eat of that tree, and that he is to trust God's faithfulness. And so both Adam and Eve distrust. The text is clear in Genesis that they both saw that it was good to eat. They both saw that the deception of the devil was the deception to be like God and to have to live in the St. Augustine puts it, to be in the seventh day instead of the sixth day. They were put in the sixth day, but the seventh day is the day without an ending. So they wanted, and so they didn't trust God's goodness and his faithfulness. And by the way, that same distrust of God comes up with Cain when the Lord says to Cain, God says to Cain, it'll be all right with you, Cain, trust me. And then Cain kills his brother to get an advantage. He didn't have to do that. God made it clear, you don't have to. You're safe with me. He didn't trust the promise of God's safety. Adam and Eve didn't trust, and they both didn't. So in a way, but yet Paul feels, okay, in the narrative, the woman is culpable and the man is, and he uses that argument for whatever reasons, I don't know. But it doesn't mean that that argument trumps the later fulfillment that puts both man and women on equal footing, especially when it comes to discerning the gifts of God and the leadership of God. And if God gives clear vision, back to my clearer vision, the one who has the clearest vision of the truth is going to have the greatest leadership, in spite of the earlier failure that Eve had in the garden. By the way, that principle also followed with Peter. Peter is the, in a sense, the most deceived of all and the worst sinner in many ways in that he denied the Lord three times. And yet, after the lakeside event in the post-resurrection, Jesus restores Peter to leadership and gives him his leadership again because of grace and because of his now, do you love me? Are you now faithful to me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. He gives him authority again. So again, because she once failed doesn't mean that now she's always to be untrusted. But she was untrustworthy there in the garden. And Paul decides to quote that. Maybe we wish he hadn't, but he did. And I don't know why he did. For the reasons in Ephesus, maybe it seemed to make sense to him. But it doesn't cancel out the greater truth that comes with the gospel, that the one who has the clearest vision of truth would have the right to leadership.
I wonder if there was, I don't know that I've ever read anything like this around this passage, but I mean, is it possible that in Ephesus, because of Diana, the temple to Diana, that it was viewed that women were superior to men, that and that Paul's trying to correct that they're both involved in the fall? I mean, this is one of the things when you get into stories like this that are contextual to a first century document, and you really want to understand which parts hold today and which don't, because for goodness sakes, in all the Pauline writings of Corinthians about women keeping silence, he also said they should wear a head covering. Well, nobody expects that women wear a head covering today because we understand that that was cultural. So a big part of understanding some of these texts is understanding the cultural setting that Paul was writing to, which unfortunately we don't have all the details. I mean, we do know that in Ephesus there was a temple to Diana, that it was female, you know, that she was a female deity. And it could be that women in that particular setting were taking the liberation of women in the gospel to an extreme that was actually arguing that they were somehow superior because of their contextual setting.
I don't know. You see, that's just a speculation that we'd have to speculate, and that's why I don't want to argue against the text by saying it was interpolated and added later by a monk who wanted to strengthen the males that were in danger of being overrun by powerful women. I'd rather not go that route. I'd rather just say for one reason he did, but it still doesn't trump the avalanche of the truth of the gospel teaching this later on.
Alex, that relates to your question, actually.
Thanks, Earl, for doing this. My question has to do with if Paul had inserted a lot of opinion or a lot of cultural connotations into the letters. What does this imply about the idea of biblical inerrancy or scriptural inerrancy?
Yes, well, actually, the word inerrant is a little bit of a mischievous word when it's used by Christians to describe the Bible. I think the better description for the scripture is the kind of language the Bible itself uses, faithful. It's the faithful witness that will not lead you astray. And I like Calvin's way of referring to scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, both, surround the living word. And the Old Testament by anticipation, this is the way I describe the Bible, and the New Testament by witness and the proximity of witness always brings us to the living center, who is Jesus Christ. He is the living word. And the written word is therefore a witness that surrounds it. Now, that witness that surrounds it has many complex parts to it. And I don't think it's healthy to say that Paul was a pen writing by the Holy Spirit, writing word for word what the Holy Spirit wanted, therefore, to inerrantly write. Inerrancy implies there could be no correction, no errors whatsoever, nothing mistaked at all, because God would not allow anything imperfect in his document. That's a speculation. I rather like the idea to see that the Bible is a real historical document. And it's written by real people who saw things, but what they saw was so real that they reported it as they saw it. They all saw it differently, and that's why all four Gospels are totally different. And John, I wrote a commentary in John's Gospel, and I'm no question at all that John corrects Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke tells you that he corrects Matthew and Mark. He says, others have written an account. I decided to write a more orderly account. And that shows you that he's going to make corrections over Matthew and Mark. Does that destroy inerrancy, destroy the infallibility and the authority of Scripture? No. In my opinion, it further endorses it, because it shows us we don't have a propaganda document like communist literature that came out of the communist era where everything had to be exactly doctrinaire. No. It's a real document written by real people who wrote what they saw. And the truth is so great at the center of it that the documents always bring you to the center. And that center is the one who saves us. And the document bears witness to him. Now, therefore, it doesn't bother me that Paul would share his opinion. And in fact, in the Corinthian letter, to say, you Corinthians force me to write like a fool. You're forcing me to brag. And he said, and you know, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I tells him how much I suffered. And after he did it, he says, you forced me to do that. I mean, he's writing very personally from his pain, because they've said that he isn't really spiritual enough because he hasn't had a healing. He said, I prayed 3 times for a healing. I just didn't get one. And then I'll, therefore, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. But that comes out of a painful period when he's talking about his emotions. Well, you should, in a way, you'd say, why would these emotions be proper in Holy Scripture? Because just like David's Psalms are filled with emotion, some of them are not such good emotions either. And they're there in the Psalms because they're real documents of real people. And yet, in an amazing way, even David's hateful Psalms prepare us for Christ, because Christ will become the enemy David wants killed. David wants his enemies killed. Jesus Christ will fulfill even David's hatred by disarming it. So in a way, he disarms even the horror that's in the Old Testament documents, and he fulfills the New Testament witness. And I think that's the way I look at Scripture. So it doesn't bother me at all that Paul would write personally or make choices, that deal with the culture that would later be not be so relevant to us. Like he tells women not to wear jewelry in Corinth because the prostitutes in Corinth all wear jewelry of a certain sight. And he tells the women, be sure you don't have your hair down, because that was a sign of prostitutes in Corinth. They would have their hair down. That's how they were known. And he says, don't do that. Again, that's definitely speaking to a cultural situation.
Yeah. Will, what's your question?
Oh, I do appreciate you coming out, Dr. Palmer, for coming out tonight. But one question I did have was about Titus, actually. Same issue, different church. he's very clear about elders having a wife and kids and that sort of thing. So I was maybe wondering what you thought about that. It's the same pool of people. It seems to be married husbands. So I get your point earlier, but I was wondering about the Titus letter and also the church in Crete.
Yeah, the church in what?
In Crete.
In Crete, yes. And there also is a chaotic church situation that Paul's concerned about. And I don't think there's any doubt that Paul would see that the family structure is pretty much, he buys into the Jewish family structure. That the father and mother and children, it's Bedouin, very Bedouin oriented, but and I pointed out, he would buy into the fact that the edge of leadership should go to the father and husband, all things being equal. And I always say that. And that's, Paul buys into it. Now, that may bother some people that say, it shouldn't be that way. But it's interesting that even though he gives that edge of leadership to the man, when he comes to Ephesian letter and talks about marriage, he makes it very clear that out of reverence for Christ, be subject to one another. That's how he starts his marriage discussion in Ephesians. And that becomes his big theological statement of marriage, where he makes them equal. And yet it's true, he does sort of buy into the male leadership, and therefore those advice to deacons, be sure that man is a good provider for his family and stuff.
Roderick, your question.
So does Pauline eschatology present an overly egalitarian view of the first century that rules out the importance of his teachings for future generations? If so, how does this affect his view on women?
In other words, does what Paul's teaching now set in terms of the expectation and the fulfillment that they saw, does that make it less relevant for us today? I think the thing that's amazing about St. Paul, and in fact the New Testament letters, is how timeless they really are. Because what makes something timeless is not that it doesn't have any local connectedness. Local connectedness actually helps to make it more timeless. If you try to be timeless and write something, like I always say to young people that want to be poets, don't write a poem about world fulfillment of peace in eternity. Write about peace in a family, and a local family with a local situation. Write about what you know. Make it local. Why is Robert Frost such a great American poet? He never even left Vermont, except for one trip to California. And all his poems are about that local place. And yet there's a timelessness about them because they are local, and they do tie into real people in a real place. And the fact that Paul ties into real people in real places and says to Timothy, bring my cloak, and bring especially the scrolls I left at Troas, and watch out for the silversmith there. He tried to do me great harm. That doesn't make the letter less impressive. It's more impressive, and it actually makes it more timeless, because the greatest novels are novels that have details in them. And that's the great Russian epic novels. That's what Mark Twain is so great about. There are details that make it timeless. And people who try to be non-timeless, who try to be timeless, are less timeless, because then it's so ethereal and so almost phantom-like. And you can never accuse the New Testament of being phantom-like. You have Jesus Christ who really dies on a real cross, and you have St. Paul who is on a real ship, who made a friendship with Julius, and that's why he was rescued, because Julius had become his friend, and all the other slaves were the prisoners were rescued too. And Paul cares about these people, and he knows enough about what's going on in Ephesus to give that strange illustration from Genesis, which maybe we wish he hadn't. I wish he hadn't, frankly, because I think Adam and Eve both sinned equally, and I don't think it's particularly helpful to point out that Eve kind of led the way. I don't see where that is particularly helpful, but he did it. And okay, but thankfully, everything else that comes in a way still preserves the great truth.
Yeah. This is a subject that everybody comes at personally because you come from a personal experience. I mean, I've been thinking tonight about my grandmother who was a tremendous Bible scholar and student and was in a denominational tradition that didn't allow women to teach men. And many times I'd think, you know, why should people have to suffer under this guy's teaching when she could teach so much more effectively, you know? And I remember that as a kid, feeling that way. And now on Orcas Island, we have Rosa Montgomery, who is Rosa Bell Montgomery. Her sister was Billy Graham's wife. Rosa's led a Bible study on the island for 27 years. And there are men, it's a women's Bible study, but there are men that come to this study because she's such a great teacher, you know? And that's where I liked what you said about the proof is the product, the produce that comes out of a person and their giftedness. And to the idea that somehow that gift is to be limited simply based on gender is where I stump bumping up against the tradition that I was raised in, which did not ordain women and so forth. How did this get started for you? Was there a time when this became an issue for you personally?
Well, of course, when I came to the into my Christian faith, it was through a men's Bible study group, because that was where I was at Barrington, and then I got into a college group that was men and women. But then I, fortunately, in the very beginning of my theological training, I by God's grace, came under the influence of Henrietta Mears, who was the great Bible teacher at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. She was called teacher. That's what Miss Mears was called, a single lady school teacher by her original profession, and then became the founder of Forest Home, the founder of Gospel Light Press, the founder of the tremendous college ministry at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and a great influence on so many people. And this wonderful ability to encourage, this wonderful ability to make you feel you are special, and also to teach. It's where I really got the idea that I'd like to teach, be a teacher, because she was a teacher. And that means we called her rabbi, if we want to be technical, because everybody called Henrietta Mears teacher. And she was a great influence on me. And all the people, Dale Bruner was like her son. You can see the influence she had on Dale Bruner. But it was just a wonderful gift, like your grandmother, of that woman that. So for me, it was no issue from then on. I said, of course, women should use the gifts that God gives them, and we should then thank God for that.
Been an interesting conversation as always. Thanks for joining us tonight at Earl Palmer Ministries, The Kindling's Muse. This is Dick Staub. We'll see you again next time.